Morning. Not sure if I'm on. Can you hear me? All right. Real quick, I just want to thank the elders of Norwood for giving me another opportunity to open God's word to you. A couple words about Norwood and then Italy and then the sermon. This church is extremely rare and special. I'd say most of you know that. Some may not, maybe new. What is happening here is uncommon. It is the power and grace of God that's working among his people. And my family and I have been blessed beyond words could express. I'm not going to try to give you a bunch of adulation this morning, but we're just thankful for all of you. Each and every one of you. And so you're going to be missed. The elders have become brother figures to me and father figures and examples that I could not thank God enough for as I go out and with my family and we go to deliver God's word to his church and to those in need. So we're thankful. A couple prayer requests about Italy. Some of you may not know what's going on with us, that we are going to serve, specifically myself, to pastor. I'm one of six pastors in a church, Glace Community Church in Vicenza, Italy, mainly serving the 173rd Airborne Brigade in Vicenza. It's a very unique position to be in. The biggest prayer request we have right now, if you're not keeping up with the news or if your news has been blocked because of the current way things are, the Green Pass is keeping a lot of people from living normal day-to-day lives. To get a Green Pass, I'm not going to get into it. The bottom line is if you have a vaccine, you get it. If you don't, you're not going to have a prolonged one. So pray for that. Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom on how to navigate in a country that's requiring documentation to function normally. Pray for our integration and interaction with the people of Glace Community Church, please. Pray for our integration with the leadership team there. And we're very excited. We have no reservations, but pray that the enemy would be kept back. Pray that there would not be, as Paul warns against, evil suspicions that would try to rise up among his people. Pray that we would be in unity, one heart and one mind. Pray for our family, just to build long-lasting, deep, authentic relationships. We've done some of that here, and we're grateful, which I should note. As I was explaining to Mark, Italy is a three-year minimum requirement. In the way things are going with the vaccines and whatnot, we are pretty convinced we'll be here probably 3 years or maybe a little bit after 3 years. Could be before. As I told him, it could be 6 months. But regardless, we are convicted that Norwood is our home. And so we, Lord willing, will be back. And we're greatly excited about that. So while it's sad that we're leaving, we have great hope and joy on the horizon to look forward to. So enough about that. If you want to ask me after the service any questions or other things about Italy, I would be more than happy to speak about them with you. There's a lot of other things that could be said, and I'm sure my wife is probably thinking, you forgot to tell them about this prayer request or that. I forget a lot, so yeah. So let's pray, and I want to go right into Psalm 5. Father, help us this moment right now, Lord, to taste and see, as we sang. God, that we would have eyes to see and ears that are opened and hearts that are, Lord, that are filleted by your word, that we would be receptive. Help every distraction and every inclination of the enemy to have no effect upon us. Give us biblical perception to see what we see in God's word, in your word, Lord. I pray, Lord, that this time would be pleasing to you, and Lord, that your church, your people would be built up, and if anyone here, Lord, does not know you, that they would come to know you. There would be a conviction of sin, but there would also be a hope of grace and love found in Christ Jesus. Bless this time now, we pray. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. I named this sermon Reflections of Grace, but after listening to Chris and his order of songs, I could have named it Refuge or Reflections of Refuge, because that was very helpful. That was good. This is a morning psalm. Some have labeled this psalm a lament. Others classify it as an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory just means curse, or it could mean a judgment. I'm not moved to say it's only one. I would be more likely to say it's all three. The occasion of the psalm is unknown, but it's obviously threatening to David. The psalm is an introverted parallelism. Now, for all my cool nerds out there, I'm one of them. Maybe not cool, but definitely a nerd. What that means is, in Hebrew poetry, basically, if you could see the, it's up there. So the what David has done through the Holy Spirit is he's put the crescendo or the climax in the middle in verses 7 and 8. And if you're paying attention when you read the Psalms, you'll see sometimes it's in the beginning, sometimes it's at the end, sometimes it's in the middle. It just depends on how the Lord dictated that it would be, how it would be like that. So this one happens to be in the center. But you'll also see once we get to the end in verses 11, 12, there's I would classify it as another mini crescendo to kind of pull in the whole people of God. It's important to know that we're in the singular in the beginning and the plural at the end. And then we're bookended by two imprecatory type sections, verses 4 through 6 and 9 through 10. Pay attention as we go through this to David's heart expressions. When I mean heart expressions, what I mean is the cognitive, the affectional, and volitional will. Just a quick side note, your heart is divided. Biblical counselors would say this. Your heart's divided into three main sections: the cognitive, what you think; the affectional, your emotions and how you feel; volitional is your will and how you decide what you do. And all three of these are constantly communicating with one another. They're not static. This is important. They're not static. They are always being, as you see the rest of the note up there, how it responds to its influencing context, not determinative context, influencing context of God, self, others, and circumstances. So you have your heart that's in this three-way kind of always talking to one another and dealing with one another, and it's being influenced this way, and then you're responding to those things, God, self, others, and circumstances, in particular ways. And there's interplay between all seven. So you have this seven-way interplay happening. That's happening in the psalm. It's happening throughout all the psalms and other portions of Scripture, but specifically the Psalter. As we look at this psalm, as all psalms, we should keep in mind that we are peering into the reflection of God's grace in the life of a redeemed sinner. And I really want to capitalize on this point. This heart, this life, this response is not out of reach for the believer and should not be absent as the overarching direction of their life or your life. What's the point of the point? The point is this. The way we're approaching this morning, which there's many ways to approach different psalms, the way we're approaching this is we are attempting to look at David as a reflection of God's work in him and then allowing that to be a mirror for us, okay? So we have special privilege because of God and his Spirit and his Word to look at an individual in Scripture and to see God's grace, God's work in them, and then to reflect upon our own life, okay? So, I guess that's all my introduction. Verse 1 through 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Point number one, the grace of God produces intimate communion. The grace of God produces intimate communion. Look at verse 1a. David knows the loving kindness of God so intimately that he belts out, "Listen to me, O Lord." Think about your relationships, and you know, maybe you wouldn't say that to an acquaintance if you're trying to gain their attention. But the closer you know somebody, the more comfortable you are with giving yourself and even risking losing, maybe not composure, but losing yourself for a moment to belt out, "Listen to me, do you hear me? I'm speaking to you." This comes from an intimate knowledge. Look at 1b, the second part of verse 1. Notice that God's grace is sufficient to receive the groans of his saints. Consider my groaning. Consider my groaning. This groaning has now become verbal and written. There's a quick rabbit trail. Just this is important to understand. As you approach God's word, most people in here believe in its inerrancy and its infallibility, and I'm a broken record for saying this, but we must begin believing, beloved, in the sufficiency of Scripture. Because that sufficiency of Scripture is connected to a sufficient God. And he is sufficient, and not just sufficient, but able, and not just able, but willing to take all of your burden, whatever that would be. So what are you doing with your groans, your complaints, your fears, your anger, discontentment, wandering heart? David is displaying to us how God's grace will shepherd these thoughts and emotions. This is the how. So many times when you look at the Psalms, you want to look at it through the eyes of this is the how. This is the, you're almost behind the curtain or side stage and you're watching this. This is the how it's being shepherded. This is the outcome or the fruit. How is it? It will bring them to the throne of grace. This is what the grace of God does. It takes and shepherds your heart and thrusts you upon the throne of grace, which we see here in verse 1. This is what David is doing. And Charles Spurgeon wisely said, considering our groans and our difficulties, anything is a blessing which makes us pray. Anything is a blessing which makes us pray. This perspective, according to Spurgeon, and I would agree with him, is what enables us to praise God in trials, right? Consider Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Many of us memorize 6 through 7, but 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 5. Let your gentle spirit, other translations, have reasonable possibly. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And because he's near, then verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension or understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we cannot expect to experience peace, although you may have it judiciously or salvifically. Being a Christian, you have this forensic peace when you were justified by faith, by Christ. You have a peace, But you cannot experience this practical economic peace or the outflowing of peace if we're not modeling David's example and heeding to Paul's exhortations in Philippians 4. Look at verse 2. In classic King David fashion, he confesses and proclaims that the one to whom he is praying is none other than the sovereign king. When we read the Psalms, we want to try to pick out these doctrinal points, this theology that's leaping off the page through the confession of others. It's very informative. So the point is, doctrine drives devotion. Listen to what David is saying. My king and my God. The higher our view of God and his loving sovereignty, the deeper our devotion and sweeter our communion will be. Shallow doctrine, shallow communion. Shallow doctrine, shallow communion. I'm going to get to the negative side of the heady people. Get there in a second. There is an inseparable connection between intimate doctrine and the Christian life. Let that hit. There is an inseparable connection between what I classify as intimate doctrine and the Christian life. Intimate doctrine meaning you have head and heart in operation together. Okay, you have cognitive and affectional, which will lead to the will being shepherded and changed. However, head knowledge only, or head knowledge without heart knowledge, is no knowledge. Head knowledge without heart knowledge is no knowledge. I would say, as Western Americans, we need to really take heed to this. In the age of technology and information explosion, anyone can jump on, and I praise God for them, Ligonier, and watch R.C. Sproul lectures all day, or Grace to You, or whatever you like. That's within orthodoxy. And you can really gain some knowledge, big time. If you take in this knowledge, and you are not a worshiper of the triune God, you are setting yourself up and setting up your friends and your family. Head knowledge without heart knowledge is no knowledge. Look at verse 3. David is convinced that God is who he says he is. There's a certainty about David. David's affections are aroused for this benevolent king. So much so, David rises in the morning to commune and give himself to the one who has covenanted with him. Think about this for a second. Ask yourself, you've been asked this question, what gets you up in the morning? What just really just energizes you? There's a volition there, right? There's a will. So there was things that you're thinking about and things that your heart were greatly affected by that gets you up. This is a volitional act by David based upon his biblically informed thoughts and affections, or his desires. Verse 3, therefore, take special notice, this communion with the king takes place before all other things. What's not in the text? This is another thing you need to think about when you're reading the Psalms or other portions of Scripture. Ask yourself, what's not in the text? We're always observing and writing things down of what we see, but write down what's not there and what's not here. David's not brushing his teeth. Not saying you should go worship the Lord in the morning without brushing your teeth. He's not consumed with kingly duties. If he still is a shepherd, he's not consumed with shepherdly duties. The only record we have is that David is rising and worshiping God. Consider for a second what your king graciously gives you in the morning. Have you ever thought about this? The first light that you see of the day. You've just been unconscious, completely surrendered to the sovereign providence of God. Have you ever thought about sleep? It's kind of a strange thing, right? You enter a mode where you are actually, your body is physiologically responding to the necessity of God's sovereignty. It blows me away every time I think about it. So people who have problems with the sovereignty of God, and I ask, do you sleep? Okay. Well, I mean, you don't keep one eye open all night, making decisions how this next step is going to take in your night. So you wake up after a time of being kept by him, and you see the sunrise. Some of us get up that early. That's not a jab. The first food you may taste of the day. We pray, we thank the Lord for it, but consider, this is, what a gift. How about the first sounds of, where I live on the academy, the first sounds of the hummingbirds you may hear. Until I moved here, I didn't know hummingbirds made noises when they flew. It's beautiful. It's amazing. I thought somebody was outside my window with a whistle. It's only biblically logical, therefore, excuse me, that we give ourselves each and every morning to this merciful master and friend. And that's on a very earthly level, right? Verse 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Point number 2, the grace of God produces an abhorrence for evil. The grace of God produces an abhorrence for evil. The holiness and justice of God is now proclaimed. David is awake. He is giving himself to God. He is petitioning him to hear him. And the first thing out of his mouth is the holiness and justice of God in relation to evildoers. David's understanding of God's disposition toward evil is a direct result of worship through his word and by his spirit. He's just not making this up. David was a king who would have been one that lived in the word. He lived in it. We could say he most likely wrote all of it, as was required. Therefore, to the degree that one is in communion with God through word and spirit, is to the degree that they will have the same disposition toward evil that God does. Now consider this for a moment. When you're watching the mass hysteria in the greater evangelical movement, specifically in America, and you see a capitulation or a siding with or a jumping ship with basic moral biblical issues, I can tell you exactly where that comes from. It comes from a lack of communion with the triune God. You cannot encounter his power and majesty and holiness and then agree with the atrocities that are taking place in our culture. It is impossible. Some would say, well, you know, those guys are still, you know, orthodox because they hold to this specific confession or they hold to this statement of faith. Or I really don't care. I don't care what you have on your website or what ancient book you have in your hand that's pointing back to some era of God's grace and revival. If you do not have a disposition to evil that God does, your worship is lacking. Consider verse 4, may not dwell, has a, in the Hebrew, has a temporary emphasis, meaning actually passing through. There's this idea of passing through just in these three words. Therefore, David is showing us, listen to this, that God will not and cannot tolerate the presence of evil even on a temporary basis. There is no compromise in him. By the way, in whose image you are doubly created by creation and new creation. There's no compromise in our God. And this is most explicated, shown, displayed, glorified in Jesus Christ. Okay. Thought I lost my spot. One commentator speaking on this specific verse says, God hates both the sin and those who sin against him. Put your I'm about to be offended seatbelt on. The statement, God loves the sinner but hates the sin, is not in your Bible. It's little droplets of unorthodox thought over time that get into our Christianese, get into our brains, that over a generation can actually change the landscape of what we knew in the church. So he says, God hates both the sin and those who sin against him. The particular sins are examples of a way of life. That is fascinating. The liar is only a hairbreadth away from the murderer. Though a liar may claim that he only goes so far with his deception. When he is caught, the liar is a dangerous person because he may attempt to cover his tracks. The bloodthirsty are not necessarily guilty of murder, but no longer know the limits between mine and thine, and thus twist and pervert justice, even at the cost of human lives or dignity. Instead of taking pleasure in evil, the Lord abhors all those who practice wickedness. Verse 5. Look, it shall not stand before your eyes. This is not saying that they will not appear before the judgment seat, but it is saying that they will never know the secure and comforting presence of the triune God. When you're reading this, even in Psalm 1, the idea they will not stand in the judgment. There is an idea where we have to understand that they will not have access to what we have access to. We're going to get to this in a second. I'm getting ahead of myself. By God's grace, David sees them, who he's addressing to the Lord, for who or what they are. Not according to their own profession, but according to God's standards. Beloved, listen. When we are dealing with relationships, the world, attacks from the enemy, we have got to be committed to define things according to God's definition. You cannot take the world's definitions, the culture's definitions, and then look at them and say, well, then that's what they said. That's not how it works. God is the great line of demarcation. He is the great delineator of what is and what is not. So what about you? In what manner are you discerning the world you are, your heart, in what manner are you discerning the world and your heart this morning? As you draw near to Christ, you should find that his blazing radiance, found only in word and spirit, reveal the true nature of four things. Four things that should constantly be confronted as you experience his absolute comforting, blazing, radiant majesty that's in his word. Four things are confronted. Your heart, the world you live in, the provision of goodness and grace and mercy of our God through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and the impending judgment of this majestic God also known as the return of Christ. Notice what's not in my list. The hearts of your neighbors. I'm not saying you can't know the heart of another person. I think that's been misused by various internet Christian agencies writing long articles about not judging the heart of other people. I think the actions of people can judge, you can judge their hearts eventually. You can know it. Proverbs tells us it's a deep well, but a wise man can draw it out. I think it's important, though, to understand that we can't be presumptuous in our interactions with people. We can't pretend that we know their motives all the time. We're going to get to how David is actually judging the heart of these people here shortly. When we refuse to draw near in humble worship, these three critical aspects of our lives will not be in proper focus. I didn't say you didn't have it, but I'm saying they won't be in proper focus. You will not have a discerning heart. You will be in a temporarily proud and blind state. So a lack of worship leads you to this muddled period of life where you can't interpret your own heart. You can't interpret the love and the actions, or even the not so great actions of others. You can't even come to God's word in a way that you ought to when you are not in private and corporate worship. Your worship as a result or fruit of his work of grace in you determines everything. Read that again. Your worship as a result or fruit of his work of grace in you determines everything. It sets the course of your life. This is not something to, you know, you have a million things in your life you can choose to do or not do. Can I be a little forceful this morning? You don't have an option to worship privately or corporately. It's not an option. As a believer, it's not an option. As an unbeliever, it's not an option. And actually, that'll be brought into the judgment seat. And I sometimes I get really concerned in the time that we're in, the culture we're living in right now, that many people are treating private and corporate worship as optional. And we are entering a time that is, for some, it may be even too late. Although I don't want to say it's never too late. But. Okay, moving on. Verses 7 and 8, what the scholars are calling the crescendo of this. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Notice the change here. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. Point number 3, the grace of God produces hopeful, humble worship. Verse 7, we must immediately take notice, beloved, of the contrast from verses 4 and 6 to these. The wicked will not be permitted to enter into his presence. That is the salvific presence of God. Remember Matthew 7, 23, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And by the way, in that passage, Jesus is addressing those that said, Lord, Lord, have we not? They give their credentials and their list. And he's saying of those who had all works, possibly head knowledge, but no affections, depart from me, I never knew you. Here, David is addressing folks that most likely want nothing to do with Yahweh. Look at this phrase, but I, in verse 7. But for the one that is in covenant with God because of his abundant steadfast love, this one will enter his house. There's the contrast. Notice that David is not relying upon any of his own works, but rather because of God's steadfast love, he bows down in fear. Think of 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Notice that there is a direct correlation to David's theology, God's abundant steadfast love. This is the cognitive and affectional aspect. And his physical response, bowing down in fearful worship. This is the volitional aspect. Biblical faith and repentance wrought by God dominates all three aspects of our heart. Biblical faith and repentance wrought by God will dominate all three aspects of our hearts. You may ask the question, what if I'm missing or I might be imbalanced in one of these areas? What if I don't see this? I'm not experiencing this. Well, let's go through it real quick. Cognitively, the thought processes. Proverbs 19:2 says, desire without knowledge is not good. And whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. Conversely, just so you know, I'm on the right side of the road here. Anti-intellectualism is also a great problem in the church today. And so we also want to be very careful of that. When you have a chance later today, just jot this down, 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11, and take notice of the use of the word knowledge, and then how knowledge is connected to heart language and then some volitional languages there of actually doing. If our minds are not informed and filled with the Word of God, emotionalism or fanaticism will ensue. The biblically informed mind must guide and shepherd the heart and the will. That's the gateway. What about affectional? What if I don't have feeling? I'm just like, I feel almost mute, right? I'm a theological sociopath. Probably not a good analogy. Matthew 15:8, an example of this. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. If our hearts are not filled with the reality and majesty of our triune God, we will be living and doing out of mere duty. This is the foundation of legalism. All head and no heart. It's pretty basic. What about the volitional aspect? You don't feel like doing anything. You just have no drive to, right? And hopefully by now you can see how all these are connected. If you lack a desire to be a doer of the word, just listen to James 2:17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? It's dead. It doesn't have a pulse. So there is no conflict, by the way, between James and Paul. I don't have time to get into all that. But the bottom line of what James is saying is that that is not the faith that saves. It's not a salvific faith. A salvific faith produces good works. It produces a volitional action in your life. And the action is not a justifier. It is the result of. If we profess to have a knowledge and an affection for God, by God, and that profession does not blossom into an observable reality, our profession is dead. Okay. This is an important point to nail down here quickly. God's work of salvation always transforms these three areas, the mind, the heart, and the will. But our growth in them will not be perfectly aligned or in unison or always drastic. Why do I put that? Beloved, you need to be patient with the younger believers in your life. They may be older in age, but younger in faith. They may be, just how they're getting along. You need to be very careful on any type of be careful of being just a really rude fruit inspector. I don't think fruit inspector is part of the He gave us apostles and prophets and a fruit inspector. Be cautious with that. If you love them, you'll be able to come alongside them and help them in times of weakness. And I haven't experienced that here, so I'm not saying that because I've encountered some fruit inspectors. So it's not always drastic. And how do I know that? Consider for a minute Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Listen to the language here that Paul is using. He's speaking of a reality that is continuing, a past reality that is continuing on. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is a classic passage where we have an already and not yet. And the not yet aspect is what Paul is praying for, that they have not been perfected in those things, therefore he's praying for them. So be gentle. What is the answer? What is the answer if one of these areas is missing or imbalanced? And I'm totally lifting this from Matt Yusey in Hawaii. It's the same for every other problem in the Christian life. Belief and repentance. One foot in front of the other. One foot is belief, the other foot is repentance. Through the gospel of Christ. When you have an area lacking, beloved, in your life, the same gospel that justified you is the same gospel that is sanctifying you. You will never outgrow the gospel. As a matter of fact, if you read Revelation and you're careful in your reading, you will see that the centerpiece of our eternal enjoyment and awe is actually reveling and being shocked and just overwhelmed and filled with the reality of the gospel. Perfect life, perfect death, perfect resurrection, perfect return, perfect eternity. So it's actually going to be what you enjoy forever. Verse 8, David refuses to trust or operate under or in confidence of his own righteousness because he does not have any of his own like you and I. If you came in this morning thinking you had righteousness of your own, you've been put on notice. Therefore, when dealing with enemies, whether physical or spiritual, do not bring your supposed righteousness to the table as a weapon, a support, or a help, because you don't have it. You're coming empty-handed. It's only the righteousness of Christ that is our shield and our buckler. I encourage you later today to go to Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, and notice as you read about the armor of God, which many of you are familiar with, but notice the two words in there, of God. Maybe outline it, circle it, make note of it. And notice that there's nothing in there that Paul gives you, he didn't give you any wiggle room to say, oh yeah, that's mine, or I produced that. No such thing. Verses 9 and 10. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost is self-destruction. The NAS reading was better that our brother read. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against who? They've rebelled against you. Point four here. I only have 5 points, by the way. The grace of God produces honesty about the wicked. Can we please have some of that in our day? The grace of God produces honesty about the wicked. Why? Because your eyes are opened. Because it's a reflection of God's goodness and holiness. Verse 9, cited in Romans 3:13, by the way. Verse 9, the grace of God in David's life implores him to speak of the wicked honestly. He can't contain it. He can't look on at what they are, and we're going to talk about this in a second, not what they're doing, but by what they're saying. But he can't listen on, maybe I should say it that way, and not say anything about it. He does not soften the reality. He does not give them a pass. He doesn't call their guilt a mistake. He calls a spade a spade. Many times, most times, the weapon of the enemy is the tongue. This is probably maybe the most important part of the sermon. I'm going to guess. Many think this is insignificant, but James says otherwise. James 3, verses 5, later half of 5, 5b, through 12. Listen to what it says, or you can turn there. How great a forest set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Then also consider 1 Peter 3:10. It's another warning. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, listen to this is crazy. In our day and age, we really need to heed it. Listen to this. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Pastor Mark's been speaking a lot about speaking. And it's been helpful. And I didn't plan that. This is just how it landed. So we need to ask the question while we're sitting here before we give the other actual questions. How are we using our mouths? What instrumentation are they? Again, it's easy for us to superimpose this upon the world around us, and we should hold the world accountable to God's standards. I'm not telling you not to do that. But judgment must begin with who? The household of God. We need to reflect upon our own uses and our own. So, I'm reading Psalm 5, and David is saying these things, and instead of, right, you have to discipline yourself to say, yeah, David, get him, David. You say, well, is that me? Could David be talking to me? The use of our mouths are a key indicator of our worship. It's the thermometer, which David is so poignantly pointing out for us. That's what he's doing. How do I know you don't know Yahweh? Listen to what comes out of your mouth. Verse 10, This is the imprecatory portion of the psalm. So says the scholars. I agree with them. The New Testament, albeit the whole canon of Scripture, never, absolutely never apologizes for the imprecatory psalms. No apology. You can pull up article after article on the interwebs that will tell you all kinds of terrible things about the imprecatory psalms. Guess where you're not going to find it? Scripture's self-attestation of the imprecatory psalms. It never says anything negative. It never apologizes. The reason many of us have trouble with this language goes back to point two, when I said that the grace of God produces an abhorrence of evil, and therefore, to the degree that one is in communion with God through his word and spirit, is to the degree that they will have the same disposition toward evil that God does. Why do we flinch when we read the imprecatory psalms? I mean, the bottom line at the end of the day is a deeper revelation of his holiness. We should read that and say, yeah. And I'm not saying it's something to necessarily dance around and get excited about, because there's some tragedies there. But it's a reality. But what has happened in the Western church is a tragic exchange. The theology of God's blazing holiness has been replaced with a theology of inclusion, or a theology of sensitivity. A very wise brother in this church once said, I'm not going to say his name, I don't think we understand just how ferocious our God is. And I think he's dead right. Let it be known, our God is entirely exclusive and extremely insensitive toward what? Toward sin. So much so that he crushed his only begotten Son. The gospel would not have been possible, beloved, if we had an inclusive, sensitive, make-believe God. Verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. And those who love your name may exult. Notice it's a U, not an A. It's a different word. That they may exult in you. That's boasting. There's this braggadocious sense that David's bringing to the passage. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Point five, the grace of God produces confident exaltation. We are able to boast, proclaim, preach, share, evangelize in confidence because of what the grace of God produces in us. Look at verse 11. David now gives a call for rejoicing, joy, protection, and boasting or exulting. For who? Who is this for? For those who take refuge in this God. It is not for the ones that he's describing previously. So make no mistake, these benefits are only for those that are in Christ Jesus. The mouthy wicked will have no part in the conquest spoils of the new covenant war. The mouthy wicked will have no part in the conquest spoils of the new covenant war. Meaning, they're known by what they say, therefore they're not worshipers. Therefore, choose your side carefully, beloved. If you're visiting today, or maybe you don't know the Lord, these should be sobering warnings. Verse 12, Jesus Christ is the only righteousness. For believers, this passage must be read with new covenant spectacles. This is important. This righteous favor, which is the imputed righteousness of Christ, is spoken of as a shield, because we don't have any of our own. It had to be imputed or given to us as a gift. Through the perfect life of Christ, he gives this to us. The shield, it's described in the original, a full body shield that will guard from our enemies. Yes, but more importantly, it is our only hope from impending wrath. I'm sure you've asked the question before, you know, what are we saved from? Yeah, I mean, times we're saved from our enemies. But most importantly, Jesus' perfect life and death and resurrection is saving you from himself. The wrath of the Lamb is coming. And we look at the news and we see our culture and the whole world, and we wonder sometimes. But it is promised. So I implore you to remember Noah. Not my son, he's over there. But remember Noah. Remember the wrath that was coming and how they were kept. And keep in mind that the ark was a type of Christ. And they were not taken out of that wrath, but they were kept in the midst of it because he believed. Questions to consider. How do you currently order your mourning? Whose voice are you eager to hear first? Number two, how is God's word producing intimate communion with him? How is God's word in your life producing intimate communion with him? Number three, how is God's word shaping your understanding of the wicked? That's where we need to be getting our understanding of who we're dealing with. Don't get it from Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, whatever else. In what way can Psalm 5 protect or fortify our minds and hearts and decisions? In what way can it? Because it can, and it should. And we need to spend time with our God who has blessed us beyond expression. Again, I want to thank all of you here at Norwood, and you will be greatly missed. We will be in contact, and just know that we love you, and we're thankful for you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 5. We thank you that your word, your grace, produces worship. And Lord, it produces eyes to see the wicked for what they are. Help us, Lord, to take these things into account as we come to you. Help our hearts to be humble and to seek your face while you may be found. In Christ's name, amen.